Reading tonight is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Read the whole section, verse 1 through verse 18, in which Peter describes the enormous patience of God. We sometimes wonder, well, when are these end times coming? We might think to ourselves, well, I was told 50 years ago they'd be over and done with now, and I'm still waiting. Here's Peter reminding people in his day that timing is in God's hands and perfectly designed. 2 Peter 3:8, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The old adage is that an Englishman's house or home is his castle. I think it's probably true to say that no matter what culture or country we come from, it's a kind of universal truth. We love the security of the place we call home, whether it's a mud hut in Africa or indeed some vast manor or palace somewhere else. And as Christians, I think we tend to think of heaven as our home. It's where we're going to. It's that place that is being specially prepared for us, and indeed for all those who love the Lord. As you know very well, even those who aren't Christians, who have very little interest in God himself, very often have this kind of assumption that life, when it's over, will deliver them safely into the ultimate home of heaven itself. When we talk about heaven, we tend to talk about it as a place where we, Christian people, will meet our families and our friends who have gone before us in the Christian life. It's a place where we, as Christian people, will discover that wonderful mixture of people, believers from all ages, from every tongue and tribe and nation of people that God has brought into his glory with him. We focus on the fact that in glory we will be free from our imperfections, our theme from last week. And at one level it's entirely right and biblically encouraged that we think of heaven as being our true home, that this is just the wilderness journey. We are just passing through this life. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that heaven is our real destination, is where we truly belong. And that's where our family, God's family in Christ, will be gathered. But actually, as you read through Scripture, the bulk of Scripture has its main focus of heaven not on us, but on God and on the Son of God, the Lamb of God in particular. We'll finish later on by singing that song, Sands of Time Are Sinking, which has that lovely phrase in it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, but at the King of Grace. And tonight as we close this section on the end times, and I'll just have one, I think, last wind up of the whole series next Sunday evening, all being well. Tonight, the last picture, the end times we want to have fixed in our minds is that the end of this age is about Jesus enjoying and receiving what is rightfully his. The end times are significant for the Church of Jesus Christ, bought by his blood and waiting for the final part of that redemption story. The end times are significant for those who've lived their lives carelessly, without repentance and faith. That terrible wake-up call when, like a thief in the night, Christ comes and there is no second opportunity. But end times are about Jesus. They're about Jesus appearing again. They're about the return of Jesus to his domain. This is his world. It's about Jesus returning for his work of judgment upon the ungodly. It's about Jesus coming for his people. It's about Jesus having his ultimate victory. It's about Jesus enjoying his eternal, lasting, and well-earned glory. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Anything we say about the end times, either amongst ourselves as Christians or to the world outside, whatever aspect we take, I think it always needs to have some aspect in it of this major focus that the end of the age is about Jesus himself. Indeed, I suggest we cannot ever understand the end of time unless we've begun to understand what it will mean for Jesus, that time merges into eternity, that this world of space merges into that new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. When things as they are come to their terminal point and we enter that eternity ahead with him. And so tonight, and I confess I find it a hugely challenging task to say, how do we grab hold in our hearts and minds? How do we say something in half an hour that will really help us sense this is about Jesus? That this heaven we're anticipating, this end time event, all the different parts that make it up, that fundamentally and overall gloriously is about Jesus himself. So trying to break that down, I want to say it's a time when Jesus banishes sin. And it says we've touched on already in terms of his act of judgment, in terms of his perfecting of his people. But I just want to turn the focus around a little bit to say this is how Jesus sees things. the end of the age is about God ridding his universe of all its sin and all its rebellion. And it says we know a little bit of what it's like to live in a world engulfed in the evil, the wickedness, the corruption, the vile behavior that is part and parcel of everyday life in a fallen society. You and I have some sense of the disgust, the feelings of revulsion that happen when we see sin worked out in practical situations. When we read of a child being abused, an elderly person assaulted in the privacy of their homes, chemical weapon inflicting death in a schoolyard. We have that sense, that instinctive, correct sense of revulsion and disgust that sin could do that in God's perfect world. And as we said last week, we also know what it's like to look into our moral mirror and to see all that still lurks inside our own hearts and minds that is not yet purified, not yet cleansed, not yet redeemed from all that is wrong inside of ourselves. So we have, I think, and I trust last Sunday night, felt something of that longing, that desire to be lifted out of this miry pit, to enter into that perfection of ourselves, that perfection of heaven, that perfection of God's presence. It'll be so utterly and totally different, so much more wonderful than anything we've ever experienced in this life. But why we feel that, why we can have a sense of that, I don't think we can begin to understand how our God feels as he looks upon this wicked, sinful, unrighteous, perverted world and sees it still infected by the sin that is around us. If we are repulsed by it, then how does that happen, react to a God who is perfect in holiness, who is himself sinless, who is thoroughly righteous and thoroughly gracious? We read from Peter today in that passage, a vital one in lots of ways, not least for helping us to think through what it's like for God. For he says, God himself is long-suffering, he's patient, not willing that any should perish. God is keeping back that day of final reckoning because he longs for people to repent and turn to him. And yet, we'd be wrong to think, well, God patient, God long-suffering, is somehow God who doesn't really give much of an interest in where the world is as it is, or good or bad or indifferent. Rather, the picture is of one who is so distressed by the sin of this world, so moved with compassion when he sees the brokenness of the humanity he created in his image and likeness, that he can't wait to see that world of sin altered, that planet full of suffering ended, and heaven, glory, perfection begin to happen. So while for us heaven is our kind of place of escape from all that is bad and wicked in the world, there's a sense in which for the triune God, heaven would be the enjoyment of his people, his creation, sin-free. For the very first time since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. So we spend 70 years here, 90 years here. We get tired of sin and fed up, disgusted with all that's bad around us. And we long for heaven and perfection. Well, how does God feel as he looks century after century after century upon a world that in every aspect, in terms of the geography of the land, in terms of the people he's made, in terms of every creature that walks this earth, spoilt by that fall? How much more must he long to see that whole creation sin-free at last? And enjoy communion with his people, no longer with our fallenness still written across our hearts and faces, but at last, finally, perfect and whole. So what we're saying quite simply tonight is that God will bring about this end time perfection, not just for our sakes, so that we will be free from our sin and our sense of guilt and our sense of shame and our sense of imperfection, so that we can start to feel the way that we ought to have felt had Adam and Eve not sinned. But also, perhaps even we might say more importantly, God is going to bring about this end time perfection for his sake. How much he longs to have a sin-free existence around him with nothing that brings him shame, nothing that brings him distress, nothing that brings him sadness, nothing that repulses his righteousness and his justice. And I trust in some sense tonight as we think of the end times, that becomes one of the great issues. Oh, the wonder for God that at last he has people and a creation that is perfect once more, free from all that contaminates and spoils it. Jesus banishes sin for God's sake at the end of time. Secondly, Jesus receives his bride. It is in our song at the end of the service. It was also in From the Squalor, that picture of Christ dying for his bride, coming to receive his bride into glory. And it's an image that comes through various parts of scripture. To really understand it, I think we have to go right back to how God saw and understood his people in the Old Covenant days. He often used the language of being married to Israel and Jacob. They were his wife. He was always a faithful husband to them. And time after time when Israel rebelled, when they failed him, when they turned against him, God would say, look, I've been a faithful husband to you. I've provided for you, I've cared for you, I've loved you, I've sacrificed for you. And what have you been in return? You've been like an adulterous wife over and over and over again. We looked recently in our thoughts in Jeremiah midweek, just touched on that passage in Jeremiah 13, where he talks to his people about your adulteries, your lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. He's not saying anything about their moral behavior directly. It's language that he was using to describe what had happened spiritually to them as a people. They had been brought into relationship with him, intended to be like a wife to a faithful husband. And instead they'd left the husband of their first marriage and they'd gone out after the gods of the pagan world around them. The spiritual idolatry felt to God like an unfaithful wife who chased every man in the country and forsook her own husband in the process. Powerful picture in the Old Testament. We're aware of the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, the kind of book that most preachers avoid till well into retirement and then they haven't got time to do it at all. Difficult book. A book which has the natural physical side to human relationships and sexuality right at its heart. I believe it extols that gift that God has given to human beings. The pain and distress in the book of the Song of Solomon, again, reflecting broken human relationships in a fallen world. And yet we know that somehow, and it's not always easy to pin it down, somewhere behind that literal, physical, and important message of the Song of Solomon is a deeper meaning, a reflection of a God who saw his people like his bride. He had run after them. He had sought them. He had found them. He had loved them. He had embraced them. And his whole relationship with them was parallel to the sexual relationship of a husband and a wife. Because that's how God saw and designed Israel and Jacob to be. You read a book like Hosea. Never loses its forceful, powerful message. Hosea the prophet's told, go and marry Gomer. Describes a promiscuous, unfaithful woman. And you kind of read it for the very first time. Like, what on earth is God doing? saying, here, Hosea, you are my faithful prophet. Go and marry a woman like that. Surely Hosea got his wires tangled. God wouldn't ever ask someone to go and marry an unfaithful, promiscuous woman like Gomer. But chapter after chapter, the prophecy reflects that what God was doing actually in Hosea's attitude and relationship to Gomer was to picture to his people how he saw his planned relationship with Israel and Jacob. He'd wanted them to be a faithful wife. And even when he found them to be an adulterous wife, an unfaithful wife, still he pursues them because his heart still longs for a bride who is clean, pure, innocent, affectionate, and in a relationship with him as the living God that is appropriate. It's strong language in Hosea, an uncomfortable assessment by God of how he saw his people. But it serves that purpose, as do all those illustrations of the Old Testament, that what God wanted as he looked out at humanity, typified in Israel as a nation and in Israel and Jacob in two nations, what God wanted was an intimate relationship with human beings, for which the only parallel that could be drawn in ordinary human relationships was the husband and wife, faithful husband and wife relationship. And that Old Testament failure, as do all the Old Testament failures, paved the way for the New Testament expectation and provision. The New Testament opens up with God preparing a perfect bride for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by chance, I think, the first miracle that Christ performs takes place at a wedding ceremony. Not insignificant that Jesus, in his illustrations and parables and stories, uses the wedding and marriage imagery over and over again. Not a coincidence that when Christ tries to prepare his disciples for the end times, on two very powerful occasions, he uses the marriage, the wedding illustration to describe what is about to come. So you have that one in Matthew 22, where the invitations are sent out to the wedding. And some ignore the invitations and say, done enough weddings in my time, find it a bit boring, I'll not go to that one. And they take that attitude to Christ. And he pleads with them to come and to enter into his wedding supper, and they just ignore it. And in that same passage in Matthew, the other man who received the invitation, I thought, well, this is brilliant, I'm up for this one, okay, but comes in ill-prepared, wrongly prepared for a marriage supper, dressed in his own rags instead of the garment provided for him. So the wedding picture is used by Jesus to describe what lies ahead as he anticipates the end times. He doesn't get into detail there about the timing of it or the circumstances of it. He just wants them to sense this is like the Son of God himself coming to receive his bride. That's what end times are about for Jesus himself. The other is Matthew 25, where you have that parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. Those who had been called to expect to greet the coming bridegroom, told to be ready and waiting for his arrival, and they all sleep. But then there are those amongst that group, and some have made the proper preparation, and the oil's in the lamps, and they go out to meet when the bridegroom's coming is announced. They're ready to greet him and to meet him. And the others find the door is closed when they arrive at the bridegroom's chamber. In that picture that Jesus uses to describe end times, it's about having the opportunity to be part of that great marriage supper of the Lamb, to be there with the groom, to be part of the bride of Christ. And the availability of that to all who hear the gospel. But some take the opportunity and some reject and turn away from it. The point of the parable being that when it comes, it's too late to change your mind or to get yourself ready. But for Christ, it's how he sees what lies ahead. What's he waiting for? What's he longing for? What's he anticipating? For Jesus, it's going to be the moment when he gets his bride, when he's married to his bride forever. Come to the end of the New Testament, and God gives us little glimpses of the church to come, that holy city, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. How is it described? Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I take those last three words as being the most significant. For her husband. That's what it's all about. The whole book of Revelation, everything else that will devolve from that great message throughout the whole, the very complicated book of Revelation, is about the bride for her husband. For Christ wants to receive his bride, bring her home into his heaven, and enjoy her forever and forever. When Babylon's downfall is heralded with righteous joy, we find that then is eclipsed in Revelation 19 by that news of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And then later, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we can't push that metaphor too far. There are other metaphors used about heaven. We are going to be there as priests in service of God. We're going to be kings reigning with Christ. There are lots of different images there. But let's not lose this precious one that sometimes I think doesn't play a big enough part in how we see ourselves heading towards heaven, nor how we call other people to respond to the gospel. Christ wants a bride. He's died on the cross so that sinful human beings like you and me can be purified, made ready to enter into glory as his everlasting bride. This is the only marriage that's really made in heaven. And as much the bride, as we the bride, look forward to being with the bridegroom, our emphasis tonight is, but the bridegroom wants even more than we do to be united with his bride. It's what he died for. It's what was planned from eternity. It's what was worked out through all the Old Testament. It's what was taught about and prepared for in the New Testament. It's what the whole of this earth and time and scene is working towards. Christ is going to have his bride. He's going to be married. Astounding that it takes people like us to be that bride, isn't it? Amazing that that privilege is conferred upon us. But it's what Christ is eagerly looking forward to. The end of time is when Jesus banishes sin and God can at last look on a sinless existence everywhere he looks. It's about Jesus receiving his bride, that planned by God the Father for his only beloved Son. And thirdly, it's when Jesus enjoys his glory. I don't know if you ever asked the question, I wonder what we'll be doing in heaven. If you've never asked it, you're probably the oddest Christian around, because I think most of us at some time or other try to have that concept of eternity in our minds of what's going to be done throughout all those countless ages. I've met certain Christians, I don't think any in Great Vic, but in other churches, those particularly don't enjoy singing, even bad singing, and they think to themselves, how will I endure singing God's praises forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? And they think, what on earth can I do differently in heaven rather than singing all the time? I try to comfort them by saying, well, when we get to heaven, we'll all be able to sing. And In case Joanne has a dig at me afterwards, they'll sing in time, not start before the verse does, like I did this evening. We all have great joy singing the praises of the Lamb in heaven. I think we'll find there are brand new ways to sing, and not all be Mission Praise or the Gettys. There'll be some other songs I think we'll sing new in God's presence. And I think we'll find ourselves so enriched that we'll not be able to take it in how we can sing a new song to the Lamb. And we'll have a massive desire to praise the Lamb as we see him face to face, as we come into this marriage relationship with him. He'll so delight our hearts, so fill us, so thrill us, that we just can't stop praising and honoring and glorifying him. And we wonder why we ever thought on earth, what am I going to do in heaven? But again, I think we shouldn't really concentrate so much on ourselves. It's not all about us. We won't be the star attraction. My singing won't be what you'll all take notice of any longer. In earthly weddings, in our culture, we tend to focus on the bride. We say it's kind of, it's her day. She's the most important person. And nobody takes two bits of notice what the groom is wearing or anything else. It's her day. It's all the bride. When we get to heaven, it's all the bridegroom. Proper perspective, Joe would say, and we'd all say amen. Proper perspective in heaven is the groom, Christ, the Lamb, is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He will be glorified and magnified forever and forever. I don't know if you've ever gone through the book of Revelation and tried to get a different look at it. If it ever puzzles you and bothers you and say, well, I don't understand what on earth it's getting at. Its imagery is too technical for me and I'm not a theologian. Well, I take comfort the theologians don't understand and agree either. Here's a way of looking at the book of Revelation that I find helpful. Just read what it says about Jesus being glorified and honored. And you find the whole book just opens up, not so you understand it all, but you'll catch something of what I believe was the purpose of the book, focusing our minds, not on ourselves, not even on what Christ will do in us and for us when he brings into glory, but will focus your mind upon Christ himself. Starts in chapter 1, when that picture is given of the Lamb, and glory and power are given to him forever and forever. Chapter 1, verse 6. Our first glimpse into heaven after the letters of chapters 2 and 3 is of the throne in chapter 4, surrounded by beings of all kinds who fall down, worshipping the one on the throne. And what's on their lips? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Heaven is where Jesus receives the glory that we as sinners have denied to him in its purity and perfection all the way through time. Move to chapter 5, and we have that picture of the Lamb being glorified. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory. And it's just that whole sense that every chapter you open is just filled with the message, the Lamb will receive the glory. The one who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the one from whom we hid our faces, the one whom we counted as naught, now receives that honor and glory forever. Chapter 5, verse 13, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And whether the picture is of Christ on his throne, receiving praise and honor, whether it's Christ on his judgment throne, exercising his righteous judgment upon evil, whatever picture you have as you run through the book of Revelation, it's always about the Lamb, always about Jesus, receiving glory and honor and praise and blessing. All the verses that are precious to us in the book of Revelation are verses calling for Jesus to be praised, Jesus to be magnified, Jesus to be honored, Jesus to be glorified. For that is what Revelation is all about. That is what end times are all about. That's what heaven is all about. And ultimately it's what the whole, the big, big story is about. God, who at the very beginning created so there could be people who'd be in intimate relationship with him and glorify him and enjoy him forever. And it just hasn't happened yet, has it? But it's going to. And the Lamb will be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The whole Bible's message is about the human privilege of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, about our miserable attempts and failures to do so, but about God's preparation of a people who one day will glorify him forever and forever. And the lovely thing is, while that's still ahead, as Peter described in his passage, even now we can prepare ourselves for that. Even now we can abstain from the evil that's around us. We can fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And even now, in our fallenness, we can still begin to glorify and enjoy the Lamb upon the throne.